Revelation chapter 19. Turn there with me this morning. Revelation chapter 19. I read this week that there was a terrorist cell that had been discovered in a company, and they had apprehended four of them. Ben Gripen was one of them, and Ben Whining was one of them. Ben Drinking was one of them. And Ben Sleeping was the other one. They could not find the fifth one. Haven't spotted him anywhere. His name's Ben Working. I thought, well, you know, not everybody that's looking for a job is looking for work. And not everybody that's looking for a church is looking to serve the Lord. Did you know that? But that's why you join a church, to get in on serving the Lord. When we look at our text today, we're going to see one of the things that's going to happen at the marriage of the Lamb, and that is that we Christians, we believers, are going to be presented to our Lord wearing our righteous acts. We will be clothed in the glory of the things we've done, serving or working for the Lord while we're down here. Let's look at this together. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Well, they're excited in heaven, aren't they? Look at verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." When you come to Revelation chapter 19, John is continuing to receive series of visions that depict events of the end time. Now, these are the events that will take place after the rapture of the church and during that 7-year period the Bible calls the tribulation. Now, actually, what John is seeing at this point is a vision of what will be going on in heaven during the time that the tribulation is going on earth. Some of the times John sees visions of what's going on in the heavenlies. Some of the times he's seeing visions of what's going to take place on earth. This is a vision of what's happening in the heavenlies, and I've simply entitled it, "Glory to the Lamb." Glory to the Lamb. The momentous building up to this point is really an overwhelming thing as you look at it and as you study it. Over and over and over and over again, we've seen the Antichrist. We've seen his kingdom. We've seen that great harlot church, that false counterfeit church that is world renowned and really for a season controls the whole world. And we've seen God's people martyred and persecuted and blasphemed and slandered and deceived and just everything awful done to them. And then it all builds up and it all builds up. And all of a sudden, the Lamb of Glory appears in a vision. And He's going to get ready to come down to earth and fix it all once and for all. But before He leaves heaven and comes to earth, something needs to happen in the heavens. And this is going to happen one day. John gives us a vision of it, and I just call it glory to the Lamb. First of all, John sees in this vision glory to the Lamb Because he defeated the harlot. He defeated the harlot. Now, once again, when you see that name harlot, it means that great religious empire will probably have a Christian name on it, but it's counterfeit. It's hollow. It's rottenness on the inside, even though the veneer looks wholesome and good and righteous. Notice what he says here in verse 1. John is writing and he says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" All of heaven is shouting hallelujah. You know what hallelujah means? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I mean, all of heaven is sitting up there seeing that God is about to bring the Antichrist and the great harlot church to their end. And he's about to take the reign of planet Earth. By the way, he already has the title deed to planet Earth. He's just coming back to claim it one day. And I mean, heaven is excited. Heaven says, praise the Lord, he's coming. The harlot and the Antichrist, they claim to be man's salvation. They claim to be the glory. They claim to have the power, but only the Lord truly has those things. Now at this point in time, they have been exposed as impotent and as evil before the Lord. Now he is coming to bring true salvation because he has all glory and all power. In other words, from about this point onward to the end of the tribulation, there's going to be no praise to man. Man's blown his horn and man's walked about in arrogance and pomp and self-exaltation long enough. That's going to end. Jesus is coming. No praise to man. No praise to the harlot. All that great, wicked, false church that set herself up as the religion of God and as the people of God, but full of corruption and man-centeredness and not God-centeredness. No more praise. No more applause for the harlot. No more praise to that Antichrist. All praise is now turning rightfully and properly to the Lamb, who is the Lord. Well, look at verse 2. They continue, the heavenly voices say, because his judgments are true and righteous. Now, what did the Lamb do? Now listen, that is true and righteous. In other words, it's absolutely right and proper that he did it. Now, what has he done that's absolutely proper and right? Well, look at the rest of verse 2. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. In other words, she's getting everything she deserves. And what else is he doing that is absolutely right and absolutely perfect to do it? The last phrase of verse 2. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Child of God, listen to me. Those who are the enemies of God and God's church will get what's coming to them. I mean, the Antichrist, along with the great harlot church, had their way and held their sway over earth. And they tried to stomp out the true people of God and run them down and destroy them. But hallelujah, heaven says, praise the Lord. It's proper and it's right for those who persecuted God's people to get what's coming to them. And I want you to know what heaven says about that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Romans 12, verse 19 says, never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I've had more than one church member come up to me and say, Brother Jeff, you don't know how hard it is in my community. You don't know how hard it is at work. Just because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm trying to walk with God and I'm an active, faithful member at First Baptist, I get ridiculed and persecuted and mocked and laughed at. And it's painful and it's difficult. My friend, love them and pray for them and don't get bitter. But if they don't turn and get right, God will have the last say one day. Mark my words. God will be the avenger of these things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And my friend, whatever kind of persecution and difficulty and slander or accusation we may face for serving Jesus down here in this dispensation is not even to be compared with what our brothers and sisters will experience when the great tribulation begins. It'll be awful beyond compare. But heaven, you know what heaven's doing? Praise the Lord! Things have turned around. By the way, you and God make a majority. When the Lamb comes to set things straight, no one can even argue with Him. Look at verse 3, another hallelujah. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, why the third praise the Lord? The third praise the Lord's there because she's destroyed forevermore, completely destroyed. Oh, that old harlot is fallen and permanently defeated. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. So now these servants of God called the 24 elders and the four living creatures who serve around the throne of God, they get so caught up in the glory of God bringing just retribution on those who persecuted the people of God. They say, amen to what you're saying and praise the Lord that He's doing it. Well, look at verses 5 and 6. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord one more time, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, folks, they knew God reigned. They knew He was the Lord God, the Almighty. They knew no one could thwart His will, but it's just overwhelming when it finally starts happening. And heaven is full of hallelujahs and praise the Lord. Glory to the Lamb because He's defeated the harlot. God's reign is just about to extend to planet Earth. Child of God, listen to me. In a direct, practical, personal way, the reign of God is not happening on planet Earth right now. Right now, Satan is the god of this world. Right now, rebellious man has his way. Right now, the infidel and the scoffer and the God rejecter and the ridiculer and the persecutor and the whoremonger and the adulterer and those that have no place for God and honoring God and serving God, they're pretty much having their way. But there's coming a day when heaven's reign will extend to planet Earth. Finally, men will no longer be permitted to rebel against God. If that doesn't stir a chord of joy in your heart, I don't think you can be saved. Something in your heart says, praise God for that day when the haters of God and the mockers of God and the counterfeit and the hypocrite, those that parade around in immoralities and blasphemies and ungodliness, yet say they belong to God or say God made us this way. And all of that filth will no longer be permitted to happen on planet Earth. The heavenly host from the dawn of time has anticipated the day when the cup of man's iniquity would become full and God would bring judgment. So the heavenly hosts with enthusiasm and great joy cry out for praise the Lord. This is the heart cry of all the saints of God. Jesus wanted to straighten out the wrong prayer life of His disciples or the people of His day particularly. And He gave what we call is the model prayer. And it's often called the Lord's Prayer, but it wasn't really the Lord's Prayer. He was giving it so we would have a prayer to model after. Not word for word, but the principle. And He said, so don't pray with meaningless repetition, but He said, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Now listen, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, He says, you ought to, Christian, the child of God lives saying, God, would you come down here and fix this mess? Would you come down here and straighten this earth out? God, would you come down here and make the crooked straight and the unrighteous righteous and the unholy holy? God, as a child of God, there's a part of me that yearns for you to come and your kingdom to be established on planet Earth. Child of God, have you grown too comfortable in Satan's land? Have you grown too comfortable? Are you having too much fun down in Satan's land? Is there that resounding, resonating spirit in your heart that says, God, come to earth and make your kingdom dwell on planet earth? This is indeed our hope. It's indeed our joy. It's our longing and it's our continual prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. That's what they were saying when they said the Lord God the Almighty reigns. He's about to extend His reign down to planet Earth. Well, glory to the Lamb. Amen. He's going to do all these things. He's going to take care of all this stuff. Well, let's look at the next thing. Glory to the Lamb, not only because He defeated the harlot And that's chiefly what they're all praising God about in the first six verses. But next in verses 7-9, glory to the Lamb because of His holy marriage. What an interesting picture is here. And to some degree, this is symbolic language, but yet there's a literal marriage event going to take place. First of all, under because of His holy marriage, notice the bride at the marriage altar. The bride at the marriage altar. Look what it says there in verse 7. We'll just take it a phrase at a time. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. Rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. He's taken care of everything that needed to be taken care of up to this point. And now the marriage of the Lamb with the bride is about to take place. So really he's referring back to verses 1-6 saying everything's been done. That counterfeit harlot church is destroyed and removed. The great manipulator and deceiver who exalted herself as God's servant and misled the millions is removed. She slandered the righteous ones. She gloried in her immoralities and in her unrighteousness, all the while proclaiming herself as God's church. But now she is completely removed and completely exposed. There is no more doubt about her iniquity and her falsehood. That's going to be a glorious day when God turns that harlot church inside out and shows her for what she really is to all the universe. There'll be no more manipulation and no more deception. No more will she glory in her size, her strength, and her sovereignty. Rejoice and be glad God's doing all of that. Because the harlot is fallen. And all will see with sobering vividness that she is wicked and rotten to the core. But notice the bride here in verse 7. All that's been taken care of. Listen, with the harlot out of the way, the bride's brought in. That's the way it ought to be. The harlot's out of the way, now the bride's going to be brought in. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. What a contrast. What a contrast. Think of the word harlot and think of the word bride. Harlot and bride. What a contrast between that harlot who proclaimed to be God's wife and the true bride who is God's wife. You see, in everything, the harlot was a counterfeit. In everything, she was an imposter. The world had seen the lie. The world had seen the false. The world had seen the counterfeit. Now in heaven, this is a heavenly scene, God brings forth the true bride. What a contrast. Whereas the harlot was false, the bride is authentic. Whereas the harlot was counterfeit, the bride is genuine. Whereas the harlot was a lie, the bride is true. Whereas the harlot was unrighteous, the bride is righteous. Whereas the harlot was deceptive, the bride has integrity. Whereas the harlot was immoral, the bride has purity. Whereas the harlot was unholy, the bride is holy. God wants you to grasp the contrast. The wicked harlot is gone. The pure bride is brought in. Now look at her there. Verse 8 says, it was given to her, that's the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Now notice what it said. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. That emphasizes that the groom provides the pure clothing that the bride wears. What another striking contrast between the harlot and the true bride. You see, Jesus is the groom here, and He gives unto His bride her clothing of whiteness. That is, her clothing of holiness or righteousness. Man, what a contrast we have. The harlot clothed herself in her self-righteousness. Listen, the bride clothes herself in God's righteousness. What a contrast. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. Now, what did Jesus mean when He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? Here's what He was saying. He says, you watch these scribes and Pharisees, man, they work hard. They work very hard at religion. They dot every I, they cross every T. in their religious observance. They give 15% of their income back to this, the temple. I mean, they're faithful, but here's what God's saying. They trust their works to make them righteous before me. And you're going to have a righteousness better than that if you're going to get into heaven. Friend, the only way you can get into heaven is to have the righteousness of the Lamb. Have the righteousness of the groom. That's the only way we can get into heaven. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. God says, you take up everything you can possibly do, every good work you can do, every religious activity, get baptized in the right baptistry, take the Lord's Supper at the right church, live as morally upright, straight, and clean as you possibly can. He said, if you take that and say, God, look at my righteousness, you know what he'll say to you? He said, that's like a filthy rag. Not meaning to be vulgar, but that word filthy rag in the original Hebrew literally means a rag saturated with the pus from an infected sore. God says, that's what your effort means to me. If you don't have a righteousness better than that, you'll never get into heaven. The true bride was given that clothing. That means that the church believers, we make up the true bride. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ in us. But listen to me. When Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, imputed into Him was our sin and unrighteousness. And then He took our judgment for our sin and unrighteousness. When you believe and receive Jesus as your Savior, imputed into you is His righteousness and His sinlessness. And if you don't have that righteousness, you can't get into heaven. Then, listen, we begin to work for the Lord after the imputation of that righteousness. We begin to work that out in our daily lives. And that's a growing, maturing process. Romans 4:6 says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Isn't that good news? God reckons, God bestows, God declares, God qualifies you as righteous apart from works. Well, I don't know what the heavenly host is doing. That's a good place to say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Man, what a gift that is. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It means this. When you believe on Jesus Christ, that He took your sin on the cross, and you ask Him to save you and be the Lord God of your life, the moment you place that faith in Him to save you, then the law has ended for you as far as gaining a right standing before God. You still keep the law because now you love God and you love His law, but you no longer keep the law to obtain a right standing before God or righteousness. That's over because Jesus brought all the righteousness with Him when He came in. Christ is the end of trying to gain or achieve righteousness through keeping a law. Well, look at the last part of verse 8. Here's a balancing truth here. For the fine linen, this is what the bride's wearing now, is the righteous acts of the saints. That is, the bride is to live out the righteousness that she possesses. These righteous acts will be our clothing when we're presented on this day at the marriage of the Lamb. You're going to be married to the Lamb as part of the bride of Christ. Every believer during this dispensation, this age of grace, this church age, is a part of the bride of Christ. And when you come before Christ, you individually and specifically will be clothed in glory. And it is the glory made up of the righteous deeds you did for Christ while down here on this earth in this mortal body. That is an awesome thing to think about. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship. You're not a self-made man if you're a Christian. You're a God-made man. You're God's workmanship. Actually, Christ's workmanship. Listen, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were saved so that the righteousness He imputed into us begins to be lived out and manifested through our words, our deeds, our actions, our motives, our behaviors. It begins to flow out of us. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 2:12, listen to this verse. He says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Pastor, that sounds like works there. That sounds like you get saved by working. No, He didn't say work for your salvation. He said work out your salvation. Now, I know a lot of professing brothers and sisters in Christ that seem to be having a hard time getting any of it worked out. Amen? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have a hard time finding your way back to church on Sunday night and Wednesday, you're not working out what's in you. It's not shining out, because what's in you loves God and loves the things of God, loves the music of God, loves the Word of God, loves the preaching of God's Word. Amen? You're to work out that salvation. If you're not faithful to want to bring others to Jesus Christ and share the gospel, you're not letting out what's in there. The Jesus who lives in there died for those people and longs for them to be saved. You know why the church should not be known for adultery? The church should not be known for fornicators. Amen. Because we're to be living out and working out the righteousness of the one who lives in us. And I'm telling you, the one who lives in us is not a fornicator and he's not an adulterer. And we are to be representing Him and that righteousness that He imputed and placed into us. Now, we're all at different stages and we're all at different levels and we're all to be growing and maturing. And we're all to be repenters. Remember the story about the Romanian church? As we worked with those dear brothers and sisters over in Romania, they don't call each other Christians because, I mean, just anything be a Christian. They said, man, we want to let it be known that we're different than these other professing Christians, the Greek Orthodox Church in particular in that culture. He said, we want to be known as repenters. As we work out our salvation, listen, day by day, morning by morning, hour by hour, as I'm living out my Christian life, you know what I keep finding? I keep thinking thoughts that are unrighteous and I have to repent. Amen. I keep having heart motives that are unrighteous and I have to repent and get the righteous motive in there. I keep doing a deed or two that are not righteous deeds, and I have to repent. I'll say a word or two that are not righteous words, and I have to repent. Folks, that's the Christian life. We're repenters. Because there's a righteous one who lives in us. And though we're still clothed in these fleshly bodies that have lust and self-centeredness in them, we don't have to live enslaved to them. Listen, now we are enabled with the capacity to walk in an ever-maturing righteousness all to the glory of God. Now listen, then one day when we're in heaven, there's going to come the time for the marriage of the Lamb, and we're going to walk in and we're going to be clothed, each one of you individually, with the righteous deeds you did while you're in this body. Some of you are going to be almost naked. As my family say, naked. That's what you're going to be called then. Incredible thing to think about. By the time the marriage of the Lamb takes place, and that's what we're seeing in verse 7 and 8, the marriage of the bride, the church, to the Lamb, Jesus. By the time that takes place, you know what has already taken place? The judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, that serious family meeting time. Now remember, the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do about whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. That's settled when you receive Jesus as Savior. Amen? You're going to heaven. But some of you are going to go to heaven happier than others. Because the Bible says at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a fire test. Now, I imagine that's a figurative phrase, because fire burns up everything that's not quality. But when you put fire to gold or fire to silver, you know what happens? It just makes it better, purifies it. But you put fire to wood, you put fire to hay, you put fire to stubble and trash, it just burns it up. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a fire test to what you've done while you're down here on this earth in this body. And everything that wasn't done for the glory of God and to the honor of God and for the good of God's people and God's kingdom will be burnt off. And so when you're presented to Jesus, all that's left will be the pure, holy, righteous works you did. Listen, by His strength and for His glory. Whew, won't that be incredible? I don't know about you, but I want to go before my Lord with a great big giant glory beam around me, full of the righteous acts I did for Him while down here on this earth. I've never seen a truth like this in the Bible. It's the only place I know of where this is taught. There'll be that cleansing time at the judgment seat of Christ before you go in. I couldn't help but think about when I was a little boy. When I was a little boy, well, you just acted like a boy. We ran and played in dirt and tree houses and cuts and bruises and had this big fuzzy hair. And you know what? The amazing thing to me, now you buy shampoo and pay a lot of money for the kind of stuff I used to get stuck in my hair when I was a little boy. Herbs and essence and bark and moss. Have you read those shampoo bottles? It's phenomenal what's in there. Well, that's the stuff I used to have to go to get in the bathtub and get out. But often when my mother on Saturday night would give me a bath, now I would suppose I took more baths than on Saturday night, but I remember Saturday night baths. And mother would scrub me, and she'd always scrub behind my ears, and she'd always say, "There's rust behind your ears." And I'd feel back there, and sure enough, something felt like rust back there. I wasn't sure what it was. Because we were going to church on Sunday morning, this is when I was real little, and she wanted us spit shined when we went into the church. That's the way Jesus wants His bride to be. He's going to do a cleaning up. And then we're going to be presented before Him with only the righteous acts left that we've done for Him while in this body. You know, when the bride gets up on the morning of her wedding, buddy, she launders that body from head to toe. She gets clean all over. She gets the finest thing she has to wear, and usually it's all brand spanking new. It's all pure white. Why? Because she's going to be presented to her groom that day. Whatever else she may have worn and whatever else she may have been on that day, she's going to be presented to her groom. So she gets cleaned up from head to toe, and in reality, the white dress doesn't make her pure, does it? It's the inward character of her life that says she's pure. The white dress is but the symbol. Well, we're going to have a cleansing, purifying session at the judgment seat of Christ. Then we will be presented to our Lord in the glorious righteousness of the acts we performed while down here on this earth. And my friend, I believe this, and I have never really studied this or thought about this, but I believe it's going to be a very obvious difference, Christian to Christian. I don't understand how heaven works and all about heaven, but I do understand that some are going to have a lot of clothing, some are going to have a little clothing, some are going to have almost no clothing. Because they didn't do much for their Lord while they were down here on this earth. Well, let me just end here because I don't want to rush, but let me ask you something. Are you a part of the bride of Christ? Have you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as your Lord and Savior? Do you know you're saved? Do you know you put your trust in Christ? I'm not asking you about joining the church. I'm not asking you about getting the baptismal waters. I'm not asking you about the Lord's Supper. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? My dear friend, He will save. He will forgive. And if you trust Jesus as your Savior, you know what? You'll be there one day with Him in heaven. You won't be left behind on this earth for judgment. You'll be with the Lord at that marriage. You'll be married to the Lord and dwell in the glory of paradise for all eternity if you trust Jesus as your Savior. Now, child of God, are you living for Jesus? Are you walking in righteous acts for the Lord? Are you faithful in your church to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you performing righteous acts with your tongue, with your mind, the things you think on? Where you go and what you do and how you behave. Are we performing the righteous acts that will present us without shame and embarrassment when we are presented as part of the bride of Jesus Christ? May it be so, and may He get all the glory. Now, not only do we see under the second major point the bride at the wedding altar, notice secondly here, the guest or even the saints at the marriage supper. Not only is there going to be a marriage, a bringing together of the groom, Jesus, and the bride, the church, there are going to be some others there. There are going to be some guests invited to the supper. Look at verse 9. He said, "Then he said, write to me, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There are some who are not of the bride, but they're saved and they're there at that marriage ceremony as the special guest. Well, who are these invited guests? Well, they're not Jesus. He's the groom. The groom's not a guest at the marriage supper. He's a host. Well, it's not the bride, the church. That's us, because we're the bride, and the bride's not a guest. She's not invited. She's one of the hosts at a marriage supper. This has to be, then, the Old Testament saints, that is, those during that Old Testament era before Jesus came to die on the cross, who looked forward believing the words of the prophets that a Savior was coming and He would die for their sins. So they've looked forward all those ages believing, I believe by faith that God's sending His Savior, God's sending His Messiah, and I believe He will atone for my sin. And so they were saved by faith looking forward to the cross. And then you're going to have the church age. That's this time of building local New Testament churches, and we all make up the bride of Christ. Then at the end of this age, what's going to happen? There's going to be the rapture. The Lord's going to appear in the heavens with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel. We'll rise to meet the Lord in the air. And then we have those 7 years of tribulation. Now, they may not begin immediately after the rapture, but some season after the rapture, there's 7 years of tribulation. During all that time, the Jews are going to start coming to Jesus Christ. A great remnant of Israel is going to be saved in that tribulation. They're going to genuinely repent of sin, and the Jews are going to finally embrace Jesus as the promised Messiah. And they will be guests. Those that are martyred and those that die who are in heaven, they will be part of the guest. So those saints are those guests at the marriage supper of the Old Testament believers and the believers who died or were martyred during the tribulation. They'll all be in heaven, and they'll be invited in to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ will redeem a remnant of Israel, and they will be that special guest. But let me say something to you. Not only are they invited in a very real sense, friend, today, you're invited. If you're not saved, you're invited. If you have not come to Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're invited. Listen to what Jesus said during His ministry. In John 7:37, He says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? Are you tired of drinking from the polluted cisterns of this broken down, wretched, sinful world? If you're weary and tired of the sin in your life and tired of the heartache and tired of the lostness, Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I invite you. I'll give you drink. I'll give you the pure, purifying, redeeming waters of eternal life. And then also in Matthew 11:28, listen to the invitation. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The context is the Jews of this day, the Pharisees, the leaders, taught a work salvation. And they were constantly heaping upon the people more works and more works and more works and more works. And saying, if you've got to do these in order for God to accept you. And in that context, Jesus said, if you're weary and you're burdened, you're realizing I can't do enough right. I can't do enough works. I can't be righteous enough. I can't clean my life up enough to achieve God's acceptance. He said, if that's the way you are, you're in good shape. I invite you to come to me. I'll take you just like you are. Isn't that good news? I'll receive you. I will cleanse you. I will save you. He invites us to come and be saved today. Oh, but listen to the exhortation of John 5:40. John 5:40. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So many still will not come. So many still live for the world. Still live trusting religion. Live trusting maybe their baptism or live trusting human works. And they miss out on the life that God has for them. Oh, if you come to Him now, you'll be a part of the marriage later. But you've got to come now. Come during this time and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. If you come now, you go to the marriage later. Because all of us will either be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, or we will go to hell to suffer with the harlot. There's only two places. There's only two parts to eternity. There's heaven with the saints and with the Lamb. And there's hell with the harlot and Satan and the Antichrist and all of those who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Well, glory to the Lamb. Glory to the Lamb because He defeated the harlot. Glory to the Lamb because of His holy marriage. And we saw the bride at the marriage altar. Hey, folks, that's us. And then we saw the guest at the marriage supper. That's the Old Testament and Tribulation saints who've passed away. Now notice the third thing here I want to pull out of the text in verse 9. Glory to the Lamb because He speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. Notice it there in verse 9. The very last phrase of verse 9 says, "These are true words of God." That's a very important phrase. And in Revelation chapter 17, in Revelation chapter 18, and in the first part of chapter 19, we're continually seeing this characterization of the old harlot church. And over and over and over again, it's pointed out that she is a liar and she is a deceiver. Now, there is a new king coming, and he's the king of truth. The world's been saturated with the old lying harlot. Now we have the blessed, delightful truth that the truth-telling King has come. The old harlot church promised great things. And folks, now you're listening to your pastor, it will seem like they're going to come true for a season. Mark it down in your books, brothers and sisters in Christ. Not everything that's exciting in churches is of God. A lot of the things going on and a lot of churches are exciting and alluring and look real, but they don't last for the long haul. That's the harlot will specialize in that deception. She'll promise, but they will be empty words. And our world today is filled with flesh-pleasing, lying, manipulating words. Those kind of the things will be characterized, or will chiefly characterize this end-time false church. She said so many good things. It sounded so true, so pleasing, so right. But she was a slick-tongued liar. She is a master at putting a twist on any report in order to elevate herself and to condemn her opposition. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that spirit is alive in the world today. It will come to its climactic head during the tribulation and in this final false church. That lying, deceiving spirit is all over us today. In Proverbs 6, verses 16, 17, and 19, listen to what God says. God hates a lying tongue, a false witness who utters lies, and the one who spreads strife among brothers. That person who tells false truths or half-truths, which is a whole lie, that person which can twist things and stir strife among brothers, God says, I hate that kind of spirit. And why is God so strong? And why is God so clear? Why does God say He hates that? Because that's the harlot spirit. That's what will characterize her in the end time. And it inflicts the churches today. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Notice what Paul says here. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Paul says to the good church at Rome, you're going to have those who try to cause hindrances and cause dissensions, and you need to separate yourself from them. He says, but such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And notice what they do. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's what the great harlot church in the end times will be a master of. She'll come out with the smoothest speech. The most seductive things. The Bible uses that very word. She seduces and she draws people in. But even that spirit is at work today. All this doesn't just relate to future times, brothers and sisters. We have to deal with some of this right here in the here and now. It's out there. And you have to be aware of it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul warning the church says, from your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. Paul says, don't be surprised out of your own congregations if some do not rise up and they speak perverse things. Now, what does he mean by speaking perverse things? Well, that word perverse means twisted or distorted or to misinterpret something, taking things out of their context, to make something crooked. Now, what will they do? They'll have a pattern of doing those things, what? To draw people away to follow their movement. That's what the Bible says we have to struggle with and deal with in our churches today. And it's that kind of spirit that will come to its final climactic head and its final expression in that great harlot church of the tribulation days. I was sharing with the pastor just recently, whom I know to be a man of God, preaching the Word of God. And he said, Brother Jeff, I want you to know a leader in our church is sharing among other leaders in our church that I am the Jonah of this church. He said, what he's saying is, you know how Jonah was in the ship and God said Jonah has to be thrown overboard or the whole ship's going down? What this leader in this church is saying, our pastor is the Jonah. If we don't throw him overboard, the whole thing's going to be ruined. My friend, that is a classic example of perverse speech. That's taking truth, twisting it, and perverting it for selfish fleshly ends. And my heart bleeds for that pastor because I know him to be a man of God. But this kind of lying, deceiving spirit will one day come to its wicked climactic end and its wicked climactic expression in the harlot church of the tribulation. But what I want you to see is this. Notice verse 9 again, the last phrase. These are true words of God. In other words, John and all those believers in the tribulation who will be experiencing all of that, they're saying you've heard the lies, you've heard the deceptions, you've heard the misinformation, you've heard the taking out of context, you've heard all the twisted stuff of the harlot church trying to seduce and draw people away from the truth and the true God. But I want you to know that day is coming to an end. And the one who speaks the true words of God is going to take the throne of planet Earth. No wonder heaven just says, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Boy, I'm telling you what, as I look at planet Earth and I look at what people are clamoring for and I look at what people are allured by and I look at what people are taken in by and I see charlatans on TV and I see the deception, I see people taking the Word of God, putting twist on it in order to draw people after them and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a longing, there's an aching, there's a passion in my heart that says, dear God, dear Lord of truth, come and fix it all. That's what heaven's doing right now as John sees this vision. And that's what the excitement is. The one of truth is coming. There's a new king coming. Now listen, in great contrast to the old harlot church, everything he says, he does. He's truth. Everything he claims to be, he is. He's truth. He's the king of truth. And what he says about the harlot is true. That old harlot, she's going to be destroyed. Now, folks, you've got to realize something. The book of Revelation is written for all the saints of God, but it has chief application for those believers who will be on earth during this season. And they'll want to quit 1,000 times over. They'll say, Lord, there are not many of us. Lord, not many listen to our gospel. Not many want to follow the Bible. Not many want to serve Jesus. And this great lying, deceptive, seducing, spirited church has just got them by the millions. And they'll want to quit. But John says, the angel rather says to John, John, write it down, write it down, write it down. The harlot's coming to an end. These are the true words of God. Stay with the Word of God. Stay with Jesus. Keep loving God. Keep serving. Keep being faithful. Do what's right. Don't listen to the lying, twisting, deceiving, misinforming spirit that swirls around the Shoals area. I want you to tell you, it swirls around Atlanta, and it swirls around Nashville, and it swirls around Birmingham. It's swirling everywhere. Do what God exhorts these end-time tribulation saints to do. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. Let me share something with you, because I think the people of God need this edification. There's been a steady stream of this type of thing that happens, and it happens, I guess, in every church to some degree or another. And that is, there'd be some person in the church, sometimes it's a leader of some capacity, who has willful patterns of compromise and sin in their life. And they are called in and lovingly dealt with about their sin, privately, with compassion. And see, when the Word... Now, are you listening to me, church? If you're listening, say amen. When the Word of God is preached, or somebody lovingly shows you your sin from the Word of God, you've got two choices. You can repent in humility and say, thank God you love me enough to help me. Thank God, because, hey, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. If you keep that sin in your life, it's going to kill you. It may kill your marriage, it may kill you financially, it may kill your mental health, it'll kill you. So when somebody corrects you from the Word, they're loving you. You can either repent or you can react. And we've had a long stream through the years of those we've lovingly tried to deal with in private who did not repent. A few weeks later, a few months later, they leave our church. Join another church. And all of a sudden we start hearing tale after tale after story after story after report after report. I've been over there. I know what's going on. They've got problems. They've got this and this and this and this. When the reality is, all they're doing is speaking perverse things. They had sin in their life, and in order to make them look better, they got to make those who confronted them look bad. And I want to tell you, that kind of lying, seducing spirit is always active in the world. Be ready for it. Be prepared for it. Glory to the Lamb. He's defeated the harlot. Glory to the Lamb for His holy marriage. Glory to the Lamb. He speaks the truth. You can depend on what He says. And then number four, glory to the Lamb because He fulfills all prophecy. Something else this messenger wants John to understand is that Jesus is the final full fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Look at verse 10. The Bible says in verse 10, "Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, 'Do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now here John is. Now folks, you've got to understand, John has seen glorious, unbelievable visions. And this glorious messenger of God is standing before him and guiding him and speaking to him. And John's overwhelmed. So John falls down on his feet and begins to worshiping this angel, which is wrong. But it was an honest mistake. It was an honest blunder. Have you learned as a child of God you can walk in the Spirit, but you're going to make some honest blunders? Amen? Now listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a difference between willfully and knowingly walking in sin and purposing to honor God but making a blunder along the way. I'll never forget what John MacArthur told me, and I've shared it with you a couple times because it helped me immensely. John MacArthur looked at me and he said, "Jeff, I want you to understand something. A great leader is a man who makes good second decisions." He said, "Because a lot of your first decisions weren't right." Well, a good husband is a guy that makes good second decisions. And a good wife is a lady who makes good second decisions. And a good young person is a person who makes good second decisions. Because some of those people you court were losers and then you found out and you made another decision. Well, that's John. John makes an honest blunder. And the angel corrects and said, "Man, don't worship me. John, you've gotten caught up in the moment. You've gotten caught up in the excitement of all the glory and you got mixed up here." Now listen to what I'm about to tell you, church. John, the messenger in effect, says, you don't do what the excitement of the moment tells you to do. You do what the Bible says to do. Jesus is the testimony of prophecy. Worship Him. Are you hearing me, church? Now, folks, I like it when it gets stirred up. I like it when it's joyous. I like the clapping. I clap. I sing. I enjoy the emotion. But, folks, you have to be careful in even church settings not just to follow some stirring, but look and say, what does the Bible say? You can't be more godly than John and be in human flesh. And John got mixed up because it was so exciting. That's why, folks, We must build our pulpits and build our churches on the expositional preaching of the Word of God. Not just having warm, exciting services, even though I like those. Because Satan can get in and throw all kind of curveballs if you don't stay anchored to the Word of God. If you don't stay anchored in truth. Excuse me, I had to throw that in. Well, he says, worship God. Then he says something in addition to that. I've just got to comment a little bit more on this because it is so very powerful and so very important to where Christendom is today. But really, Christendom's always struggled with these things. Folks, are you listening to your pastor this morning? The things we battle and the things we struggle with as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are the same battles Martin Lloyd-Jones had 75 years ago in England and Charles Haddon Spurgeon had 200 years ago. And you can go back through history. The flesh didn't do anything new. Satan didn't do anything new. We just got to stay faithful in our generation. Amen? Faithful in this age for the glory of God. But listen to what he says here. "Then I fell to his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Now, what's he saying? He's saying, look, I'm just a fellow messenger, and I hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is the biblical teaching of who we are to worship, which is Jesus. You hold to the biblical teaching of who we are to worship. That's Jesus. So let's all agree together. We'll do what the Bible says on this. That's what the angel's saying. And we're going to worship Jesus. We're going to glorify God. Not what we feel, not what we think, but what the Word says. Now, Ephesians 2:20 is a good cross-reference for this truth. Ephesians 2:20 says that we in our faith, and we as the people of God, now listen, are built on the foundation of Christ. Doesn't say that, does it? Are you looking at the verse? We're built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first stone you lay in the foundation. It supports the rest of the building, and everything else must line up with the cornerstone to be square. Now here's what he's saying. When God wants you to know what to do, when God wants you to know how to live as a child of God, when God wants you to know who to worship and serve, He's revealed it through His apostles and prophets. What did His apostles and prophets do? They finished the Bible. They wrote the New Testament. And what He's saying is this. Church, you've got to get this. You've got to get what I'm about to tell you. There is a movement today of worship and praise. And people are getting all stirred up and all caught up. We're just worshiping and we're feeling it and it's fun and it's wonderful. And I will tell you, I enjoy that. But in this movement is a great de-emphasis on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The point is, our numbers are up. People are enjoying it. People are coming. People are feeling good. So we got to keep this rolling. And they're not preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so what happens is, look, are you listening? Slowly Satan gets in. He keeps them feeling good, but he slowly moves them away from the Jesus revealed in the testimony of Scripture to a Jesus they want Him to be, a Jesus they feel He ought to be, a Jesus they're comfortable with. Are you hearing me, church? That's why the angel said, now, John, listen, John, don't get caught up in this thing. Just get all excited and fall down and do something dumb like worship me. John, go to the Bible. Jesus is revealed in the Bible, and that is why we worship Him. Not because of who He is, but because of who the Bible says He is. Stay with the Word of God in everything you do. Pastor, stay with the Word of God in everything you do. Small group leader, how are you going to minister? In every way you minister, in consistency with the teaching of the Word of God. And small group leader, can I tell you something? Very often what the Word tells you to do in ministering your class is not what you feel like you want to do. Amen? I can guarantee you I preached a lot of things from this pulpit I did not want to preach. Because it was next in the book. But we've got to do what this angelic messenger exhorts John to do. We honor Jesus, we worship Jesus, not because of Jesus, but because this book that God has so exalted above His name says to worship Jesus. Folks, we're going to be a church that stands on His Word. Now, will we make some honest blunders? Absolutely. I feel like Augustine, that one point in his ministry, Augustine went back and rewrote every sermon he ever preached. He said, I got so many blunders in it. I feel like I need to start over sometimes, just re-preach everything. Because as I grow spiritually, I learn new things. And I understand I made some real honest blunders along the way. Yeah, we're going to make blunders. But our heart can be committed to the Word. Now, in adding to this thing, this statement of Jesus, has He word in verse 10, hold to the testimony of Jesus. Hold to the biblical teaching of who Jesus is. That'll tell you who to worship and how to worship. Then he adds this thing we're building on now, last phrase of verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all prophecy points to Jesus. Jesus is the spirit, He's the sum, and He is the substance of prophecy. Folks, this whole book is the hymn book. It's about Him, Jesus. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, it's about Him. That's what it's about. Every prophecy is about Him. Can I just give you a few of them right quick? You can't write these down. I'll go too fast. In Genesis 3:15, prophecy, He'd be born of a woman. Galatians 4:4, fulfillment, He's born of a woman. Genesis 12:3, He'd be of the seed of Abraham. Matthew 1:1, He's born seed of Abraham. Genesis 49:10, prophecy, hundreds of years before he was born, he'd be of the tribe of Judah. Luke 3:33, born of the tribe of Judah. Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. Luke 2:4, he was born in the city of Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, he'd be born of a virgin. Luke chapter 1, he's born of the Virgin Mary. Hosea 11:1, he'd have to flee to Egypt. Matthew 2, Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt to avoid Herod's wrath. Malachi 3:1 said he'd have a forerunner. Luke 7 gives us John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. Psalm 2:7 says he'd be declared the Son of God. Matthew 3:17, he's declared the Son of God. Deuteronomy 18:15, he'd be a prophet like Moses. Acts 3:20-22, he's a prophet like Moses. Isaiah 53:3, he'd heal the brokenhearted. Luke 4:18-19, he heals the brokenhearted. Psalm 41:9 says, prophesied hundreds of years before he came, he'd be betrayed by a friend. Luke 22:47-48, he's betrayed by Judas, one of his intimate friends. Zechariah 11:12 said he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:15, Judas receives 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. Fulfillment. Psalm 35:11 said he'd be falsely accused. Matthew 14:57-58, they rail false accusations against him. Isaiah 53:7, he'd be silent before his accusers. Mark 15:4-5 says he spoke not a word before his accusers. Isaiah 53:12, he'd be crucified with criminals. Matthew 15:27-28, two thieves are hung on either side of Jesus while he was crucified. Psalm 22:17-18, they would gamble for his garments. In Matthew 27:35-36, they cast lots gambling for his garments. Isaiah 53:9, he would be buried with the rich. Matthew 27:57-30, he's buried with Joseph's grave, a rich man's grave. Psalm 16:10 said he'd be resurrected. Mark, actually all the gospel, Mark 16:6-7 says he was raised on the third day. Psalm 68:18 says he would then ascend back up into heaven. Mark 16:19 says he ascended back up into the clouds, back up into heaven. The messenger says to John, he is the core, he is the theme of all prophecy. It all points to him. It all culminates in him. Now here's what the angel is saying. You believe the Bible record, John. Worship him. The Bible says he's the one to worship. You know what the word worship means? That has a lot of applications. But if in a simple, broad definition, you know what the word worship means? Bow down and reverence him. Bow down and reverence him. Now that might happen in a worship service. Somebody may bow on their knees, and that's wonderful and that's good. But you know how we bow down and reverence Jesus? We get up on Monday morning and we say, this book, the testimony of Jesus' righteousness and truth and guidelines for me as his follower, is what I'm going to follow for my lifestyle today. I'm going to follow it when I deal with guys at work. I'm going to follow it when I deal with classmates at school. I'm going to follow it when I deal with my wife. I'm going to follow it when I deal with my finances. I'm going to follow the Word of God. Why? Because I bow down and I reverence what he says over anything and anybody else. He is the one to worship. Let me ask you, do you worship him today? Do you worship him? Have you bowed down to reverence him? You know, that starts by receiving him as your Lord and as your Savior. We've had a number of folks saved in the last 2 or 3 weeks. What about you? This morning, do you need to say, Jesus, I want to bow down before you and ask you to save me as my Savior, and I want to follow you as my Lord? I want to say a few things about the ancient Jewish marriage custom and show you how that parallels the spiritual marriage that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in the ancient Jewish marriage custom, typically the bride was chosen by the parents of the groom, and there was an arrangement figured out. Sometimes the choice was made before they were even born. And often the parents would choose who would marry whom while the two children were still in just that, two small children. So the choice had to be made early on, and that was very typical and very customary. And that's exactly what our Lord did for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. These should be on your screen. The Bible says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, did you read that? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen to be the bride before the foundation of the world. Now, you know, I'm very fond of saying that we don't understand how all that works. God didn't give us how everything fits together, because absolutely for certain, a person must receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you were chosen, you will receive Him. And the Bible says with absolute certainty that those who go to hell and those who miss salvation are those who choose to reject God and reject Christ, the salvation of God. But one thing is for certain, if you're part of the bride, that is, if you're saved, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, also, in the ancient Jewish wedding custom, there was typically a payment made by the groom or the groom's family to the bride's family. You see, in that day, to have a daughter meant that you had a worker in the home, and she added a lot to the household. So to give up that daughter in marriage was to say, I'm losing something of the support and the help of my household. You remember the story of Jacob and Rachel? And Jacob had to pay for Rachel's hand. And he worked and worked 14 years. Boy, she must have been pretty, reckon? 14 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. Well, of course, he worked 7 and then he got tricked. You know, Jacob was the deceiver and he got deceived himself. And, you know, they didn't really see the brides until the wedding day. And he worked 7 years, thought he was getting Rachel, and Rachel's father unloaded Leah, her sister. You know what Leah means, don't you? Leah means cow eyes. So he thought he was getting Rachel and he got cow eyes. But anyway, then her father says, well, you can work 7 more years and get Rachel. Well, he worked those 7 more years and he got Rachel. Well, friend, that's exactly what's happened to us, the bride of Christ. We were chosen from the foundation of the world. But there came a point in time when our Lord Jesus left the portals of glory and trod upon this sinful sod. And he went to Calvary's cross. And there on Calvary's cross, they nailed him to a cross. He didn't have to be nailed to a cross, but what was he doing? Well, the Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid for his bride on the cross. The old song says Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He'd washed it white as snow. Well, in the ancient Jewish marriage custom, typically the bride and the groom were chosen by the parents while they were still children. There was a payment made by the groom and the groom's family to the bride's family. Then thirdly, there was a betrothal. Being betrothed is being engaged. But in this day, it was far more serious and far more binding than our present attitude toward engagement. Matter of fact, when you were betrothed formally to a spouse, it was as binding as the marriage covenant. You remember the situation with Joseph and Mary? When Joseph found out that Mary was with child, and he knew he had not been having physical relations with her, and so he figured she's been unfaithful to the betrothal vow, which was the equivalent of adultery. But Joseph, being compassionate and righteous, didn't want to publicly embarrass her, and he decided to put Mary away privately. And of course, the angel intervened and said, she's with child by the Holy Spirit. But what was the point there? That she was betrothed to him, and she was committed to him. Now, how does that parallel our situation? My friend, the betrothal of the child of God is when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. When God comes and does that work in your life, accompanied by the preaching of the gospel. That's the way God has designed for it to work. There is the preaching and the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And accompanying the preaching of the gospel comes the working of the Holy Spirit of God, regenerating the spirit. There is a birthing of spiritual life in the heart. And immediately at that birthing, there is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we are betrothed to our groom, Christ. Now, we're not with Him yet, are we? We're not one yet in the physical, intimate sense, even though He lives in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. But my friend, the engagement has taken place. And just like in the ancient Jewish marriage custom, it's as certain as if we were already married and already there. Are you hearing me, church? That's very certain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says it this way. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul's saying this, as the human instrument that God used to come to Corinth and to preach the gospel to you, I was involved in the process of you being engaged or betrothed to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as God's leader, I am jealous to keep you on the right track, to keep you grounded in sound doctrine, to keep you walking in holiness and purity, so that when He takes you on to glory, you can be pure before Him. Not taking other idols and other gods and other things you went a-whoring after with you. We're betrothed to Christ. And that betrothal begins the moment you're born again, the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Well, in the typical ancient Jewish marriage custom, there was the choosing, typically while the two future groom and bride were still children. There was a payment made by the groom or the groom's family to the bride's family. There was that official time, and usually about a year before the marriage, when you were engaged or betrothed to that mate, and it was as binding as marriage itself. And then came that appointed day, and it was a festive, joyous day. And by the way, I would like for us as a church family, it's not a rule, not a law, just a suggestion, all right? I'd like for us to move to more festivity in our wedding ceremonies. Sometimes I go to a wedding and I think I'm at a funeral. You know what I mean? And I mean, there needs to be joy there and happiness there and celebration there. And it's funny to me, I've gone to more ecumenical churches that have typical ritual and stiffness in their church. And at their weddings, they'll stand up and clap. You come to church like ours, it usually has joy and laughter and clapping, and we're just off the wedding. But a typical wedding ceremony, man, it's exciting. It's wonderful. I mean, the old gal finally got somebody, you know. It's just an exciting time. I'm just teasing. But it was exciting. The groom would get all of his buddies together and all of his best men, his groomsmen. And guess what the groom would do? Are you listening? The groom would leave his father's house and go retrieve his bride at the bride's house. There was a little bit of a ceremony that took place there, but he just went to the house, didn't stay long. He'd take her and he would leave with all that party, all her buddies, all her family and friends, and they would all go to the groom's father's house for the completion of the wedding ceremony and a great big supper. Brothers and sisters, you know what that is? That's the rapture. When the groom's going to leave the father's house, he's not coming down here to stay this time. He's just going to appear in the atmospheric heavens, and we're all going to go up to be with Him, and it's one big great party. We're going to go on up into heaven and be there with our Lord. And then there's an appointed day coming when the actual marriage ceremony and the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place. And that's what John sees a vision of in Revelation chapter 19 when he says, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So we're going to have that final marriage ceremony. That hadn't taken place yet. And I thought in my mind, now what takes place between the rapture and that final marriage ceremony? I don't know. I think just a big party. Because that's what the ancient Jews would have done. They've been feasting and partying and sharing. And then there's going to be that glorious, momentous event when we share together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to the house of our groom's father. And there be married to the groom, the Lamb, Jesus. And there share in the marriage supper with Him. And we will be with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. And then one final time, listen to what Jesus said as He instituted the Lord's Supper. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We're going to celebrate this Lord's Supper together. We're going to take of the bread. Jesus said, this bread's not my body. We do not believe in transubstantiation. We do not believe that when we put that bread in our mouth, it transubstantiates into the literal body of Jesus. That's not what he said. That's not what he meant when he said, eat my body. He was speaking figuratively. But we do know it represents, it symbolizes his body that became sin and took sin's judgment for us. Then we're going to take of that juice and we're going to partake of that juice because he said, until I come to get you, keep doing this in remembrance of me. And then one day, actually, literally, and physically with him, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll all drink it together again.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.